Good to see you tonight. Glad you are here. As we begin tonight, Rick, if you would please, would you lead us in prayer?
Our merciful God and Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day, and we are thankful for the relationship we have with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the opportunity we have to come here and consider spiritual matters, Father, and do so and pray in a way that pleases you and helps each of us. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here this evening. Pray your blessings upon them. Pray that you keep those who are traveling safe and those who are ill. We pray that they will soon recover. And those who have forgotten the first love, Father, we pray that their hearts will be touched by something said or done or something in their lives that will help them to reconsider their relationship with you. And pray that you be with Joe as he brings us a lesson this evening. Help him to present things in a way that will be easily understood and, most importantly, in line with your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So we've spent some time in the last couple of class periods looking at some of the, mostly the internal problems that the early church had to face. And we'll be working into some of the external issues that the early church had to face, hopefully doing that tonight. And just thinking back for a moment on some of the things that we have talked about and covered already, you know, Jesus had already talked about, Jesus had warned about false teachers and some of the issues that disciples would have to face. We can read later in 2 Peter and other places as well about false teachers and false prophets, false apostles that the church was having to deal with. We talked some about hypocrisy. Well, I should say Jesus did. He had quite a bit to say about it. And used the Jews, those Jews who were being hypocrites in the way they worshipped and the way they remembered God, as examples. And he was saying to his disciples, don't be like them. Don't pray like them on the street corner, you know, just to be seen. Or giving of their tithes, as they would have said, neglecting weightier matters of the law. And yet, when we see when the church was established, like in Acts chapter 5, there were some real hypocrites in the church. And the Lord dealt with them immediately in that time. Jesus talked about what we term neglected duty. That is not just not doing what some should have known what to do. Jesus told parables about that. In Acts chapter 6, we see in the New Testament church that there was some widows that were neglected. It was a responsibility of the church had to take care of them, and it wasn't being done. That had to be addressed. I guess what I'm saying here is in every case, when we start looking at some of the things that Jesus warned about, there was a real case scenario that took place later. Just what Jesus had talked about, what he had warned about. Unholy conduct. We talked about that some last, I guess, Sunday, you know, in our class. And, you know, Jesus, using the example of, divorce can't take place for just any reason. And you cannot lust after a woman. But if a man even lusts for a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, we find the church at Corinth, there was a man living with his father's wife, living in adultery. And it was addressed, and the church dealt with that, and the man repented was the good side of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle has a lot to say about what their conduct should be, holiness, purity. And so it's just been interesting to me to kind of go back over these things and see some of the things that Jesus talked about. And some of the things that he said, you know, here's what you should do, or warn them about these things. And then to find the New Testament church had to deal with everything that, like that, that Jesus had warned about. We had come to a point here of looking at, this is on page 9 in our workbook, the bottom of the page, failing to abide in the Word of God. Let's spend just a moment here on this. These are all passages that are quite familiar to us. But just trying to be reminded of some of these before we move on. In John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's not the only time that Jesus has referred to truth or placed emphasis on the will and the word of God, but he did that often. And in Matthew chapter 7, another very familiar passage where Jesus, in a very straightforward way, reminds us that there are those who say or think that they're doing the will of God, but obviously don't know the word of God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then he will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Simple passages like that, that come with a power punch, so to speak. And we find when the church is established, oh, there were some problems to deal with regard to God's word. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, remember? The Apostle Paul was just amazed that there were some who had turned away so quickly from the word that had been delivered to them. And he says that if we or an angel from God comes to you and teaches any other word other than what we have delivered to you, let him be accursed. And so some of the things that Jesus had emphasized so much in his ministry, we find that the New Testament church had to deal with. And we see that to be an example over and over again. Well, on page 11, looking on to page 11, a couple of points to make here. You know, it's still on this last point, failing to obey the word of God. You know, it's easy to leave the Bible pattern. And in fact, we have to continue to be reminded sometimes of just what the Bible pattern is, and understand the need of hanging with that. Every generation has struggled with that. I mean, history, as we're getting into the history here very soon of what happens in apostasy, every generation has had to deal with that, the failure of hanging on to that Bible pattern. You know, in Acts chapter 20, a warning the Apostle Paul gives to the elders from Ephesus. When he says to them, we've read before that he tells them, "Therefore, he'd take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Then he goes on and makes this warning beginning in verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Failure to stay with the pattern that has been delivered was going to come even from some of the leaders within the church, elders in the church. And I've wondered at times just what these elders from Ephesus were thinking when Paul was looking at them and saying, even from some of you, you know, here's what's going to happen. That there's this apostasy, that this falling away, you know, that's going to have savage wolves, he says. I mean, he was in essence saying, among some of you, there will be savage wolves that have come to devour. I wonder how they took that and what they thought about that. And today, I mean, we can go through generations and we can see some of the issues that the Lord's church has had to face and deal with. And in our day, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. But some of the issues that the church is facing now maybe have not been issues the church has had to face in recent years. You know, the matter of instrumental music and worship is something the Lord's church is really having to deal with and face again. There was a period of time where that was just a quiet matter. It wasn't debated among brethren. It was an issue that was kind of settled. I remember years ago, I realized, about 10 years ago, I realized that I don't know that I'd ever just preached a lesson just about what are the issues regarding instrumental music and worship. Among brethren, I'd never been challenged on that. And maybe in lessons, I'm sure I had mentioned it, you know, points here or there about those things. But I mean, just to really sit down and work out a lesson and preach a lesson about instrumental music, I hadn't done that. I hadn't felt the need. Well, Well, of course, there was a need. You know, it. In fact, one time in a class, I told you this, I think, a few weeks ago, but again, it's a point that has stuck with me. I was in a class with a number of other preachers, and there were five older preachers that were kind of sitting on a panel. We were just asking, peppering them with questions. And one question was asked of the preachers what's the next big issue we're going to have to deal with? And Carol Sutton, as quick as you can say anything, he says, whatever you're not preaching about today will be the issue you have to deal with tomorrow. That really stuck with me. He's right. Instrumental music among the Lord's people right now is a major issue among some of the very progressive churches. And, I mean, you just can never let down that guard, because when you do, that's when something's going to come in. And so just like we can go back and we're going to go through a period of study where we can see apostasy that comes into the Lord's church, and we can see some issues that happens. Well, and we think like, man, what were they thinking? Well, we can say the same thing about brethren today, or perhaps it needs to be said about us. What are we thinking? Issues will affect us today too, and whatever we're not studying about, whatever we're not preparing for, whatever we're not preaching on, will likely be some of the issues, you know, that come up. And so these last couple of classes, we have spent a lot of time dealing with some things that I think we know. We've looked at a lot of very basic passages just to kind of put some things in place, and yet necessary to do so, so that when we start looking at some of the issues that came upon the church and apostasy that would take place, we're reminded of where the Lord set some things for the church. And so we've been talking again about some internal issues. All of the issues here that we've been talking about, and I know there's more that could be talked about too, this just gives us kind of an overview. These were more or less internal issues that the church had to face, challenges. What about external? Well, what about challenges that came upon the church from the outside? Well, there are plenty of those too. Still is. On page 11, we kind of work into this next section right here. The problem of external problems. And, you know, we start off with looking at this. The problem of persecution by non-Christians. Well, there's a lot of passages here, and we're not going to read all of these. I picked out a few that I do want us to look at, to put some thoughts in our mind, and perhaps spur a little bit of discussion. Jesus talked about persecution. Not his so much, but that his disciples would have to deal with and face. Look with me, several passages here. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. This is early in the ministry of Jesus. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And he's saying to his disciples this, like, okay, you are going to have to face persecution. Nothing new. The prophets that were before you had to face persecution. We go through the Old Testament story and we can see that basically anyone who was a prophet of God faced persecution, some greater than others. Jesus is saying, you will have to deal with this as well. Look at verse 44, same chapter. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know, here's the demeanor, here's the attitude that we will have to have against those who will try to hurt us, those who will persecute us. We look in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 21. I'm stepping into the middle of the parable here of the sower, and where Jesus says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Speaking about those upon which the word of God has fallen, they've sprouted forth. But when persecution comes, there'll be some that steps backward very quickly. That was his point. Look in the book of John. The book of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 18, actually, we begin reading. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, and if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. All right. Jesus has been persecuted and will be persecuted more in the days that were to come. And he's saying to his disciples, and you're going to face this persecution too. If you're going to hold to my word, then they're going to persecute you too. Chapter 16, verse 33. The latter part, he says, just all of verse 33 says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If you face persecution, there's still a reason for good cheer. So these are some things that Jesus had to say. Well, let's look at some application. Going to Acts chapter 26. After the establishment of the church, Acts chapter 26, it's the Apostle Paul speaking. And here again, keep in mind, we're talking about some things that would be external forces on the church. You know, we talked previously about some internal issues that can come up inside. These are external issues, not coming from the outside. Well, the Apostle Paul had been on the outside before he was the Apostle Paul. Acts 26, verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So he gives some indication just how far he went to be a problem, to persecute those who are Christians before he himself became that baptized believer. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We begin at verse 12. And yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There is the warning that all who are in Christ will face persecution. And then there is the comfort, I think. Remember where you came from. Remember what you learned even in your youth. Those Scriptures, that Word of God. Hold to that. In chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says to Timothy, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. At a later date, in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're kind of working through this more or less in a chronological order, time-wise, the warnings that came from Jesus in his ministry, the things the Apostle Paul had to say in the middle of his ministry, looking now to Peter and some things he would have to say. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice insofar as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. One of the three times we find the word Christian used in the New Testament. And this is just one of them. And in here, the Apostle Peter is saying that, yes, you may be a Christian, but you will be persecuted because of that. You will suffer because of that. Glorify God in that process. One last passage. Revelation chapter 2. In the last writing of the New Testament, getting, 95, 98 AD, somewhere in this time, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. All of those passages, just to help us to see that the things that Jesus had talked about, the things that he had warned would happen, in fact, did happen. I mean, throughout the record of the New Testament church, very early on, all the way to the end of the record that we have, we can see that Christians were persecuted or were still being warned about persecution, and that it was just such a very real thing. The idea of persecution by non-Christians. Well, there could be persecution by Christians too. That may be a discussion for another time. But what the disciples had to face early on was non-Christians, that external force that came in. Persecution from the Jews, those religious leaders of the day. And we'll talk about that some here in a second. I've done all the talking here so far. We've looked at a lot of passages. What are some things on your mind? What are some things you see that stand out? What are some lessons learned that we have to pull from these examples? What do you see?
Problems are in some ways worse than external because
I think so.
The church grew perhaps more because of early persecutions. They seemed very determined to keep the faith, and they were growing even in spite of it because I think their conviction and their unity was holding them together, and they were fighting a force that was outside of them.
Mm-hmm.
But when you have internal problems, it's divisive, and even the people who are the most convicted, passionate about the things of God, when there comes internal division and strife and bad feelings, whatever issues, it's in a way it's worse because it divides the unity that was there, and that can have a bad fallout. But as long as Christians are unified, like it's like a family. When a family is unified in their worldview and their disposition, their attitudes to one another, then they have a strength. And they can go through hardships and difficulties, maybe even better than if something from the outside, some strife, difficulties coming in from the outside, they can take that as long as they're unified on the inside and the church is the same.
Absolutely. I think that's very true, and I think that's a powerful point for us to think about. If you're going to battle against an army, if you can break the army in two, or if you can go after the head, you can look for a decisive victory. If you can split an army up or shatter it into pieces, you have a much greater opportunity for success. And Satan certainly knows that and can see that. And it works that way with the church. That's why, Paul's warning to the elders at Ephesus. I mean, this was crucial and it was critical. Among some of you, there'll come savage wolves. You want to destroy a church, let there be a faction between the elders. You know, where now leadership is divided. I mean, nothing can destroy a church faster than that. You know, and so, yeah, I mean, and the thing about internal issues and problems, sometimes those seem to sneak in. I mean, if someone were to come in from the outside that you don't know and says some things different than what we understand truth to be, I mean, red flags go up right away. You know something is going on. But now you take that, now someone who is kind of focused on causing a problem, that's not the way they come in, is it? It's not the way I've ever seen it. They come in quietly. And they try to acclimate their way into a church. And they talk to individuals and they get to know people until they understand those that they can have some influence with. And they can know and understand those who are weaker in knowledge. And those become their friends. I mean, that's and sometimes it's harder, and I've seen this, you know, it's harder to be able to determine who is on the Lord's side and who's not. Because they have infiltrated and they have snuck their way in. And an internal problem that way is harder to identify than somebody standing on the outside pounding on the door, you know, that is saying things that you know is wrong. I mean, that's the way Satan works, to sneak in. And that's why I think that's a good point about it. Internal problems in some ways are so much more difficult to deal with. Other thoughts here?
Rick. Jesus himself said about a house divided.
Exactly. Cannot stand. It cannot stand.
One of the things I thought about is this is, I think Les is exactly right on the idea of internal issues being more devastating than external. But it's really interesting in Matthew chapter 13, it says, you know, talking about the parable of the sower and the seed that was sown and the shallow soil or the rocky soil. It says, when persecution arises, it says, because of the word. That phrase is in that sentence there. And that's very telling, it seems to me. That the more faithfully we adhere to God's word, the more intense the persecution is going to be. And we see that today with moral issues and things such as that. If we speak out against sin, as the Bible says, then that's, you know, where the persecution is coming from, because we're adhering to what God has said in His Word. And people say, well, that's just ignorant. That's backwards. That's you know, antiquated. That's the issue. And I think or even if you do speak about, you know, that God is concerned about how we worship Him, and we have no evidence that instrumental music was ever used or offered in the New Testament. Things such as that. That's right. Where, you know, people say, well, you're just being ridiculous. You're pharisaical. You're, but it's all because of an adherence to the truth of God.
Mm-hmm. You know, in public in general, if you have a disagreement with someone on some moral issue, you know, you might be able to have a reasonable discussion with some. But now you start basing your conclusions on the Word of God, and you start turning to Scripture. You ever have a conversation that turns in an ugly way real fast when you come to that point? I mean, that changes people in some way. They might have some lenience on your convictions if you're just expressing, here's my thoughts about it. But now you start saying, here's what the Bible says. You know, and now you're a Bible thumper, and now, you know, you're being judgmental, and now you're this and all of these other kind of things. What happens sometimes. All right. Good thoughts with this. Okay. Persecutions that come from outside, you know, from non-Christians. What about what these early Christians had to deal with was from the Jewish leaders, from the religious leaders of the day. They had some real issues to deal with. Of course, Jesus did. You know, even before the establishment of the church, Jesus had to deal with them time and again. And of course, they rejected him. Look at a couple of passages. Acts chapter 4. Here's Peter and John, who, you know, now, of course, have this reputation of preaching in Jerusalem. They were there, you know, on Pentecost. They were there in Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man, which gave them a great audience. That was the purpose, of course, to confirm the word. Gave them a great audience. And in chapter 4, that lame man is still there with them. And the miracles that have taken place, even the Jewish leaders would have to admit about the middle part of the chapter here, there's been a notable miracle that's taken place of which we cannot deny. Now, they still don't like it, and they're still going to argue against it, but they can't deny what has happened. In the early part of chapter 4, verse 1, "And as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Well, the story goes on, of course. But now we're just making the point. Here we are. We find these who were New Testament Christians being persecuted by the Jewish leaders of the day. That's what's going on. That's what happens. In Acts chapter 5, as the lesson goes on there, there were multitudes that came to hear the preaching. Even though the Sadducees had warned the disciples to stop their preaching. In verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," is the response back to those Jewish leaders. And they could not deny the boldness of these men. I mean, they could see it there, you know, before them. And then yet still they commanded them to stop their teaching and their preaching. But, you know, they couldn't be stopped. And they wouldn't be stopped. In Acts chapter 4, we find that it's not just like the apostles that's being persecuted in this way, but now the disciples in Jerusalem, you know, because of persecution, many are having to leave, and they're going different ways. What is so impressive and exciting is verse 4, and it says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And it's like what was said a few moments ago, that sometimes it's when persecution comes that faith grows to its greatest extent. It's when disciples become the strongest, when they become the most outspoken, and when they may have the most to say about God's Word. That's what happened in the first century. You think about what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 about being refined by fire. You know, faith will be tested, and our faith will be like gold. It has been refined by fire and made pure. And that's what has happened to these Christians here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We begin reading at verse 14. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come to them to the utmost." Again, we're just making the point of pressure and persecution that's coming from the outside. And Paul, writing to these Christians, is basically saying, look, this is nothing new. I mean, even the Lord faced persecution. And now we're facing persecution from these Jewish leaders, just like the ones who persecuted and killed the Lord. And the ones who came after him, you know, the apostles. And he goes and he says, even their prophets of long ago, you know, we're persecuted, just like us. And so, here were some of the issues in the first century that the Lord's church was having to face and deal with. External issues. And so, just wanting to make the point. Yeah, there were some internal issues the church had to deal with. Still does. But there were external issues that came upon them too. Even from religious people. Well, in fact, mostly from religious people, wasn't it? that they had to face and had to deal with. But there's another element too. You see, they had to deal with persecution that came from Roman emperors. You know, we've spent several class periods, as we said, laying the groundwork, putting some things in place to get to, the more interesting part of the study. You know, when we start understanding some of the changes that would start taking place in the Lord's church. Some of it was brought on because of persecution. In some cases, faith was made stronger because of persecution and people stood strong. And in fact, at this point, I really don't see that there's so much apostasy that's taking place. But now we're coming to a time when there's great persecution that's coming, even from the government. And so we spend a few minutes of our time tonight looking at this. And in fact, Sunday morning we'll be dealing with this too. And so we've kind of been on the slow boat here for a while, going through some of these passages and trying to put some things in place. I kind of anticipate we'll be going through some pages a little more quickly now as we start really looking at history. And relying on here very soon, we're going to be, when we start talking about history, we're going to be beyond what the revealed Word of God tells us. We're getting into history very soon as we get into the second century. And we're looking at some things that the historians would have to say of the time. But before that, in the middle part, late middle part of the first century, the Christians start having to face persecution now from another source, from the Roman government. We come to the days of Nero, who was the emperor of Rome, AD 54 through 68. And here was a rule that some have said started out pretty well as far as emperors go. You know, that he was a good ruler in some ways and did some things that was helpful to the people, and he was mindful of the needs of the people. But somehow and somewhere along the way, well, I don't know, he kind of got turned. And maybe that's what happens sometimes when people are just in such a position of ruling this way. In our workbook, reading a little bit here on page 11, some things quoted, written by the historian Tacitus. And just reading it here, in case you haven't done that, I'll read this so we can discuss it some. First were arraigned those who confessed. Then on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as for their hatred of the human race. Their deaths were made more cruel by the mockery that accompanied them. Some were covered with skins of wild beasts and torn into pieces by dogs. Others perished on the cross or in flames, and others again were burnt after sunset as torches to light up the darkness. Nero himself granted his gardens for the show. They were put to death to gratify the cruelty of an individual. All right, so what's being spoken about here? I mean, there's several things here. I mean, number one, what are some things that Nero might have been known for in this period of time? What do we know about Nero? His cruelty. I mean, he became, this was his mark. This is part of his history, his insane cruelty. In part, what brought that on, maybe? Or what accentuated that? What happened in Rome? There was a big fire. I mean, most of Rome burnt. I mean, this was a major deal. And some have said that the fire was started by Nero. Oh, now this is where it gets a little bit confusing. Some have suggested that it was intentional. Some have said it was accidental, but Nero was the one that started the fire that burned nearly all of the city of Rome. Well, that's pretty tough for an emperor to have to step up to and take. So what does he do? Had to blame someone. It was easy to blame the Christians of the day. It was easy to deal with that by blaming the Christians. And so part of what we're reading right here, you know, was some of the convictions that took place, because someone's got to fall for this, right? Nero's not going to fall. And so the Christians were an easy target. And many of them were convicted, and that the charge was arson. But hatred is what fueled the fire, so to speak, of killing so many of these Christians. And it's not just the fact that many of them were put to death, but it's how it was done. I mean, you can read from different accounts. This is not the only one that would give us some insight on how Christians died. You know, in the Colosseum, being covered with skins of animals and lions being turned loose, and they're devoured by the lions. There were those who were stuck on poles in the gardens of Nero, and they were burned that night to light the gardens up. Can you imagine? I mean, that's just beyond what we can fully comprehend. And then how would you respond when a Roman soldier comes up to you and says, "Are you a Christian?" What do you do? What do you say? You can't run. And so Christians now are you talk about faith that's being tried. I mean, the ones who were fed to the lions, the ones who were burned on poles, are the ones who did not deny their faith. They stood for their faith, and they died because of that. So this gives us a little bit of insight, a bit of a glimpse here of Nero's reign, the latter part of it, at least. Scary, isn't it?
Is it possible that Nero also, because I was looking at something ahead where it talks about them being viewed as unpatriotic, you know, they, God first, government second, they didn't worship him, and the Roman God, the emperors were known to be on a God level, so they're not worshiping him. Well, you know, they obviously, because they don't like me, set the fire, so they're unpatriotic and just kill them all.
This does seem to be an aspect of Nero's response, because the emperors were much that way, expected to be worshipped, some of them like gods. And Nero had that tendency. They say not as much as Domitian, who would come along later in the 90 AD time frame. You know, that he was absolutely that way, that demanded that those who would be his subjects would bow before him and address him as God, master and God. And so now you see the difficulty that Christians would have when they were brought before him, you know, having to not only deny their faith in Jehovah God, but having to pledge their allegiance to the emperor. I mean, now you're in a double problem. You have to deny Jehovah God, and you have to pledge your allegiance to a man and call him your God. That's where Domitian's mind was at. And there's some more we can say about Domitian on Sunday. So now you get a flavor of where we're going, you know, with the glass. And now you've got some extra reading to do in your book. And this is one reason why we're using a book, because it gives us some accounts of history. And that's where we need to be looking. So we're like on page 11 or 12 now in our workbook. Do some reading in there for Sunday. And maybe do some looking online. What can you learn about Nero and Domitian and some rulers that would come after them? Because this will have an effect on church history. Lord willing, that's where we go on Sunday.